Last week we looked at the passage with the calling of Levi and the feast. This morning I want to focus primarily on verses 33 through 39 in this these questions about fasting and these references to the parable of the new clothes and the old clothes and the new wine and the old wine. And it's important for us to remind ourselves again where we are in redemptive history. Unlike the way we're taught in modern America, history is not random. History is not circular. History does not repeat itself. History is teleological. That's just a fancy word meaning it has a goal, it has an end. History is moving somewhere. And the Apostle Paul reminds us in the book of Ephesians that that end point is Christ. When he tells us, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to the kind intention which he purposed in him, that would be God purposing in Christ, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth. When Christ comes, He is the kind of the middle point. I don't mean that in a strict chronological sense, but in a historical redemptive sense. Everything prior to him had been the prelude. It had been a promise. It had been preparatory. And after him, we are moving towards the new heavens and the new earth, having had the substance of that which is promised, been purchased, and accomplished by Christ, and now being applied. And we have moved from what some would call the Old Testament or Old Covenant into the New Testament or the New Covenant, and they are different. And the exact nature of that difference, the exact nature of the Old Testament, relationship of the Old Testament, New Testament, is one of the great questions that we have to wrestle with. On the extreme end, you have certain dispensational groups that so radically divide the Old Testament and New Testament that you have almost no connection whatsoever. And I remember, and I think I've mentioned this, one of my very first opportunities to preach was on a Wednesday night prayer meeting at my church that I was attending while in college, and I was taking Greek classes, and the pastor invited me to preach on Sunday nights before they prayed, and I was studying 1 John in the school, so I just taught from 1 John. And one Wednesday night after teaching from 1 John, three men met me in the hallway and asked me why in the world was I preaching from 1 John, since John was the apostle to the Jews, and 1 John has to do with the Jews. I had no business preaching from that in the church. On the other hand, you have those of certain Presbyterian and Reformed types that so flatten the difference between the Old Testament and New that there is no real distinction. One covenant and multiple dispensations maybe, but this is one of the ways in which they end up confusing some of the things like blending circumcision with baptism. And so to come up with a nice understanding of how those two covenants relate to each other is a great theological question, which I will definitively and once for all in all of church history answer this morning. No. But it's important for us to understand that while there's these two extremes of radical separation or radical flattening, that there is a true transition from old to new. And you look at it especially, I encourage you to go back and read, for example, the book of Hebrews in chapter 8, 9, and 10, where the writer of Hebrews makes very clear that the old covenant is passing away and something new and profound and better is come. And as you read through the book of Hebrews, if you read farther than just chapter 8, 9, and 10, watch for the word better. is a very important word in the book of Hebrews. Better promises, better covenant, better blood, and better temple. And something significantly different has arrived with the coming of Christ. And this is so radical and so transformative that we can't just take the old things and lay it on the new, or take the new and kind of patchwork things back onto the old and think that we have we've accomplished or accepted or embraced what Christ had to teach. In fact, one expositor said, he called it patchwork Christianity. He says probably the one thing God hates more than anything else is religion. Religion being something that man does. All right? Like if you go to a school, go to a university, they might have a theology department, or they might have a department of religion. That's not just a passive nomenclature difference. A department of religion studies what man does religiously in going back to God. A department of theology studies what God has said and done and how man is to respond. They're two entirely different kinds of departments and studies. And so anyway, this one expositor said, you know, it's really patchwork Christianity is me picking and choosing different parts of the Bible to make the Christianity that I want. And there's a sense in which that is what Christ is rebuking. So this morning, as we look at this passage, the one thing I want you to maybe think about, watch for, and maybe even self-evaluate is, have you embraced Christianity in its newness, the way Christ would bring it? Or are you, or and I, or we as a congregation, patchwork Christians, where we accept and reject what we like in order to make our own unique flavor of Christianity, which is wrong? One writer put it this way: Luke has already shown us his unique authority, Jesus' unique authority, and power. And he's shown us his unique attitude towards the outcasts of the Jewish society, calling them to repentance with love as Jesus seeks them out. Remember I said last week that the Pharisees practiced salvation by segregation. If you're a good Christian, you stay away from those sinful people. You don't want to touch them because you could be defiled. That would be the Pharisee way. The New Testament Christian says, I don't want my kids playing with those kids down the street because they'll corrupt my kids. Jesus not only called the outcasts to repentance with love, he sought them out. He sought them out. And so should we. We should be seeking out those that we can call to Christ. Not hide from them, but find them and proclaim Christ to them. And so now, this writer went on to say, now Luke shows us how Jesus himself expressly taught that the form of religion which he preaches and calls into being is quite different from that of the followers of John and of the Pharisees. So as we think about this patchwork Christianity, we need to understand that there are a couple problems. There are those who actually want to take the Bible and make it say something other than what it said. I think a few weeks ago I talked about, here's the first rule of the legalist. What the Bible says may, they turn into should. And that would be the Pharisees. But we also have Christians who embrace their understanding of Christianity based upon what I would call love lines. You have your favorite pastor. You have your favorite theologian. You have your favorite group. And whatever they say, you kind of embrace. When I was in seminary, I preferred to take classes from the professors I didn't agree with. I knew going in, I didn't agree with them. Because if you're taking classes from those who you agree with, you tend to very non-critically just accept whatever they say. And, oh yeah, Dr. So-and-so, isn't he great? And just whatever. But I learned most from the people that I didn't agree with, because I would have to challenge my mind and sometimes challenge them. Is that really true? And this, in this case, it's the Pharisees in our passage are the ones who are taking what the Bible said and changing it to their own religion. And it's the disciples of John the Baptist who have their love lines tied back to John and are bothered by Christ and the disciples of Christ. You wouldn't think that'd be possible, but it's true. For example, we know from the Gospel of John that some of John's disciples were in fact envious of the disciples of Jesus. There's a little party lines going on here, a little envy. Over in John chapter 3, in verse 25, it says, "Therefore there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples about a Jew, with Jew about a purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you,'" referring to Jesus, "'he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and they're all coming to him.' And John answered and said, 'A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who is the bride is the he who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So is the joy of mine has been made full. He, that be Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease.'" Here the disciples of John are all upset because Jesus is becoming more popular. They're all going to him. Can't have that. When Matthew records the same passage that Luke does, now what's significant about Matthew is Matthew was there, Luke wasn't. So when Matthew records this, he's giving his own conversion testimony and the circumstances surrounding it, which is one reason why I think the Gospel of Matthew was actually written first. But in it, whoever wrote first doesn't matter for us at this point. It's Matthew chapter 9. Here's what Matthew has to say about what's going on that we just read from Luke. "Then the disciples of John came to him," that'd be Jesus, "asking, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they?'" So in Luke 5, you have the Pharisees, but you also have the disciples of John, and they're bothered by Jesus and Jesus' disciples. Here's this example of love lines. These disciples of John have been called out in terms of their sin. They've gone out into the wilderness. They've been baptized. They followed him. They've heard him preaching. And John had this kind of ascetic life. And so they've adopted somewhat of that ascetic life. And so here they're followers of John. Who is doing what? Pointing to Jesus. But they can't even see Jesus. They're bothered by Jesus. They're envious of Jesus and disciples because their love lines are with John. And that is a problem that is with all Christians of every age and stripe. We have this tendency to want to identify with a person or a group or a movement and then read everything through that filter rather than just embracing the Word of God for what it says. And you must be careful. I remember hearing one expositor say when I was in seminary, it's a fearful thing as a preacher, as a pastor, to know that some people's systematic theology hangs on the very next thing that you say as their pastor. And that's understandable at one level, but it's also scary. You should not believe something because Pastor Doug said it, or Chris, or Michael, or Mark. If you're there, that's a dangerous place. Every once in a while, people will say things to me, and they'll say, and this has come to me from multiple people, so I'm not picking on anyone here, multiple people in this congregation, "Oh, about the Sabbath. Oh, Pastor, I know that you don't think I should do this on Sunday." No, it has nothing to do with what I think you should or should not do on Sunday. It has to do with what God has said. Don't embrace the Sabbath or anything else because of what Dougie says, but what the Lord Jesus Christ has said. But then there's these Pharisees that are in our passage. Now, they're the ones who are, I think, the key focus of what Jesus has to say, and that they have tasted of the old wine. They have their traditions, and they're not about to change. And it says, and verse 33 of Luke 5, and they said to him, the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers, and disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink. They don't fast. Now, technically, there's nowhere in the Bible where fasting is commanded. Now, the one place that a people will appeal to, and I'm not prepared to say they're wrong, but in the book of Leviticus, in chapter 16, you have what people who think that the Bible commands fasting will appeal to, and I think they have a case to be made. But there, in Leviticus 16, 29, it's talking about the Day of Atonement. And if you're going to argue that fasting was commanded in the Old Testament, this is the place, and they were commanded to fast, which is going to be my point of Luke, only once a year. Now listen carefully to the passage and see if you hear the fasting. This shall be a permanent statute for you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall humble your souls and not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns with you, for it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you and to clean you from all your sins before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, not a Sabbath day. Got to remember, there's a whole lot of Sabbaths going on in the Old Testament beyond just Saturday. And the Day of Atonement, whatever day of the week it fell upon, itself was a Sabbath. So in that week, you could have at least two Sabbaths of which you rested and didn't do any work. But did you hear fasting? Let me read it again. On the tenth day of the month, you shall, the seventh month and the tenth day, you shall humble your souls and not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you, for it is on this day that the atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you, and you shall be clean from your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath, a solemn rest, that you may humble your souls. It is a permanent statute. Now, the word to humble there does not include the idea of fasting in terms of its lexical meaning. But those who are going to argue for for fasting, that would be that's commanded. That's what they appeal to, and they're not without exegetical merit. For example, in Psalm 35, it talks about fasting. Notice it says in Psalm 35:13, "But as for me, when they were wicked, when they were sick, and my clothing was a sackcloth, I humbled my soul with fasting and my prayer returning to my bosom." So here they bring together the idea of humbling of the soul with fasting. And that, I believe, obviously gives us exegetical grounds for at least arguing that back in Leviticus 16 there is fasting. Isaiah 58, verse 13, says it this way, "Why have we fasted and you not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice?" And so again, you see this connection between fasting and humbling of ourselves, a humbling of our souls. So let me make this point very quickly. I'm making this way too much about fasting, not about our text. But fasting, if it's commanded, was only once a year. And primarily it had to do with the broken and contriteness of our sin. And so you would fast because you were confessing and repenting of sin, seeking to be cleansed. in other Old Testament passages. It's because we might fast because we're trying to humble our souls before God as we pray to Him for deliverance because of our sin or deliverance of our enemies because of the judgment of our sin. But it was once a year in terms of, at best, what was actually commanded. Now, back in Luke chapter 5, what do we have going on? Well, the Pharisees and apparently the disciples of John are all upset because Jesus' disciples aren't fasting enough. He says, John, the disciples of John, often fast and offer prayers, but your disciples eat and drink. Well, by the time of Christ, this fasting on the Day of Atonement had morphed into at least twice a week they would fast. And you see it later in Luke 18. Remember the Pharisee and the publican, the Pharisee and the tax collector. And they both come to the temple and they both pray. And it says in Luke 18:10, the two men went up to the temple to pray, one the Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood, and listen to what the Pharisee says. He stood and was praying this to himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. That's where the Pharisee stops. He tithes and he pays and he fasts twice a week. And here, rather than fasting being a brokenness over sin, being tied to the Day of Atonement that we might be clean of our sin, or tied to prayers of repentance and contriteness because of our sin and calling upon God for help in the midst of His discipline or judgment for our sins individually or nationally. Fasting by the time of Christ had become not a may, but a must. And you must do it twice a week. And it's based, meritoriously based, so that, see God, how righteous I am. And that comes into the church. I know I'm a good Christian because I do this and I don't do that. I'm a good Christian because, and you start to list things. And I've said this to you on other occasions. If we were having a private conversation and maybe we're in our office or I'm at your house or whatever, and I say, so how's your Christian life doing? How's your Christian walk doing? Don't answer that question right now out loud, but think about it in your head. If I was to ask you, how's your Christian life doing? How would you answer? And 98 out of 100 times, you would answer, if you answered well, you said it's going well or badly, and you either way, you would begin telling me what you are doing or not doing. You evaluate your Christian walk on the basis of how you do. And so that's why it's so important to listen to the Pharisees and Jesus' response to them. Our hope is not based upon the old covenant promise, do these things and you shall live. But the new covenant promise of believe these things and you are righteous already. And so Jesus responds to them in Luke chapter 5 with these things. He says, verse 34, Jesus said to them, "You cannot make an attendant of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days." Now, the word taken away there probably is a reference to his being taken there by the Roman soldiers and crucified. So the fasting was going to be between his death and resurrection. Probably that's one of his first allusions to his death. But what's also interesting is that he equating himself with the bridegroom, which John, as we read earlier in John 3, equates Jesus with the bridegroom. Now that's important because nowhere in the Old Testament is the Messiah called the bridegroom. Remember the whole book of Hosea? It talks about the bride and the groom and all that. In Old Testament language, God himself is the groom and Israel is the bride. In the New Covenant, the church, in being the fulfillment of all of Israel, is the bride. But here Jesus is claiming to be not just the groom, but I think he's claiming to be God. A lot of people like to say, well, Jesus never said he was God. And I think the people who say that sort of thing really have not read their Bibles very carefully. Because every one of the Jews would have understood that there's only one bridegroom to the people of God, and that is God himself. And for Jesus or John to say that Christ is the bridegroom is basically to take upon himself that which is only assigned to God. But Jesus says that, you know, you can't go to a wedding and fast. Have any of you ever gone to a wedding and watched the wedding party not eat, they fast? I mean, you got a wedding coming up, that could save you a lot of money. We're going to get married and we're going to have a reception of water and we're all fasting and ask that you would fast with us at the reception and pray for our success of our marriage. That we would have all the wisdom of Solomon and all the riches of David and all the children of Abraham. Wait a minute. That's a lot of children. But you wouldn't go to a wedding and fast, would you? And that's what Jesus is saying. The fulfillment of that which was promised, what Israel has been looking for thousands of years, is here. The promised groom is here. The kingdom is in your midst. And you want to fast? Which is comes into the church in that we ought to be very sensitive to the fact that when we talk about the presence of God in the worship service, we be the bride and he is the groom. Why would we not be rejoicing? Even as we sang from Psalm 27, what's the one thing I want? What's the place I'm going to find my greatest joy? Is to be in the temple of God and to behold his beauty and to be able to inquire of him. As we gather on the Lord's Day, is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit truly and genuinely with us? He's always with us all the time, 24/7. Of course. But doesn't God promise to be with his people in a unique and special way that is not replicated anywhere else on the Lord's Day, around word and sacrament, where Christ is present at the table and we eat and drink the body and blood of Christ and we hear Christ the preacher and the Spirit of God is in our midst to save and to sanctify? And that which Christ has purchased with his own blood, the Spirit applies according to the eternal decree of the Father. Who's going to fast in the middle of that? That's why Psalm 100 talks about come into his presence with thanksgiving and sing songs of praise and shouts of joy. And so he goes on in verse 36, and he says, he was also telling them a parable. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece of the new will not match the old. Why would you ruin a perfectly good garment to fix an old torn garment? Oh, look, I'll take this new shirt. I just got it. I'm going to rip a piece of that garment out to fix this old shirt I used to wear when I mow the lawn. It's got stains all over it, but I love that shirt. It's my favorite shirt. Some of you have seen this old title. If someone said it was a pink, it was actually faded red when I got it. I've been wearing the same Titleist hat since before my son was born. It just fits. And it's all worn out. The felt is coming out of the brim, and, you know, it looks disgusting, but it fits. It's my hat. I love that hat. It's got to be at least 27 years old. It's finally broken in. And why would I take a new hat and rip off the brim of it and attach it to the old hat just to keep it going? Well, no one would do that. In this case, the metaphor is not only you wouldn't ruin a perfectly good garment to fix an old garment, but the materials don't match, either in color or pattern. But also that the old garment's been washed enough, it's done shrinking. And you take this new piece, and you sew it in there, now you go to wash it, it's going to shrink, and it's going to end up not only ruining the new shirt that you tore apart, but the patch won't work. And that's where I'm talking about patchwork Christianity. You can't take a little bit of the old and attach it to a little bit of the new, or a little bit of the new and lay it over the old. And in that case, we're not really talking about Old Testament versus New Testament. We're talking about your old life and your new life in Christ. Paul will say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that if you will be in Christ, you are a new creation. Behold, all things have become new. The old has passed away. When you come to Christ, you don't get to come and say, well, I'll give up this over here in order to start something new, but I'm going to hang on to that over here. I'm going to hang on to that over here. And we all do that. We all do that in that we, in at least a couple ways. In some ways, I don't want to give up the way I was living. I don't want to give up my sins. I don't want to give up the patterns of my life. And unlike Levi, I do not get up from the table and leave everything to follow Christ. I pick and choose what I will leave. I pick and choose what I will embrace, and I make my own Christianity. Another way in which that comes into the church, and which I think we all are guilty of as well, is that we, when we talk about wanting to be a reformed church, well, I'll reform on the edges. I'll embrace this, I'll embrace that, but I don't want the whole thing. I don't want to be like really radically whatever. Well, what do you mean when we talk about reformed? All reformed is, what we're saying is, that whatever we believe and however we worship and however we're to live our lives is to be more and more measured by the Word of God alone. That's all what reformed means, ultimately, that we're reforming our doctrine and our worship and our daily life as God reveals to us a better understanding of Scripture. We reform ourselves to what the Word of God has called us to. Well, now we're back to John the Baptist. Or at least his disciples, not John himself, but his disciples. Well, this Jesus guy comes along, that's okay, but I don't want to give up my love line to John. Probably the vast majority of the people in this room were raised in dispensational churches where you were taught the Sabbath doesn't mean anything anymore. Jesus did away with it. Oh yeah, I want to worship God according to His Word, but I want to be reformed. I want to be covenantal, and when it comes to the Sabbath, I'm going to be dispensational. Doesn't matter. I'm going to treat it just like any other day of the week. Really? We do that in psalm singing. Where in the New Testament is the church asked? Where in the New Testament is the New Testament church commanded to make its own hymnal? But we are commanded to sing the Psalms. Well, I like the Psalms. I really do like some of the Psalms. But, you know, I just don't want to have to give up my favorite hymns. Isn't that a lot like John the Baptist's disciples? Now, as a pastor, what makes it hard is as God is working in all of our hearts, we all change at a different growth rate. You know, we all change at a different growth rate. And you have to be very careful and be very patient with all of us because God is moving. But Is there anyone in here who's been a Christian for 10 or more years that would say you don't know anything more than you did 10 years ago? There's not a portion of the Bible you better understand now than you did 10 years ago? There's not a single thing in your life that you thought was okay, but now you understand to be sin? Not a single thing? There's been zero growth and development in the last 10 years or 20 years or 30 years? None? I actually heard a very famous very famous evangelical conservative preacher whom, if I said his name, don't you hate that? If I said his name, you would all immediately know. And I sat in a pastor's conference and I heard him say, I have never changed my theology. Not at all. I thought, how sad. But as we grow and as we come to understand the Bible more, should that not change our doctrine? Should that not change our worship? Should that not change how we live our lives? If it doesn't, all it does is, oh, I know the Bible better now. I didn't know that verse said that, but now I say, oh, yeah, that's cool. That's really cool. That's a great insight. Never heard that before. If it stops right there, how is our Christianity isn't not just pure intellectual rationalism? If my new insights and my new understanding don't translate into a new way of believing and a new way of worshiping and a new way of living, how is it not pure rationalism? So we must be very careful not to fall into the trap of the Pharisees who turn the may into the must and turn what the my definition of Christianity into a meritorious religion where, see, what I believe, see what I do, see how good I am. Don't want to go there. Nor do we want to go and follow the path of the disciples of John the Baptist where I have my pet favorite preacher ever. And if that's what he says, that must be what's true. Nor should we go the patchwork way where I'll stop that. But I keep this. God, you can have that. One for you, two for me. So in case we didn't get it, Jesus turns the parable slightly in verse 37. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins and will be spilled out into the skins will be ruined. Every once in a while, you'll bump into somebody who says that whenever it talks about wine in the New Testament, it's grape juice. Well, obviously, they've never thought about this passage because grape juice does not ferment enough to be able to break wineskins. They made wine, and they made lots of it. Like, for example, remember, this is so off the point, but just as an illustration of how much they drank, when they would do a wedding, take notes here, Andrea. The reception didn't last for a couple hours. It lasted for up to a week. And the bride and the groom had to supply the food and the wine for the week. And if they ran out, you could get sued. Now that is a wedding reception. And Jesus makes enough wine to fill six big ceramic containers of wine, enough wine. They've been drinking a lot of wine. Now they're going to drink a whole lot more wine. They love their wine. You can do with that whatever you want. But they made wine. And so they understood immediately this parable, which is the whole point of me saying whatever I just said, that no one puts new wine into old wineskins, because once you do that, the fermentation of that's going on in that new wine will burst open that old wineskin, which was basically goat skin, and you'd lose all of your wine, and you'd lose your wine container, your wineskin. No one would do that. New wine must be put into fresh wineskins. Again, go back to where I said at the beginning. Where are we in redemptive history? Something new has come. That which is promised has arrived. that which was a shadow, the substance has come in the person of Christ. And you can't cherry pick off the old and say, we want this, we want that. Because what is so new and so fresh and so wonderful, you try to stuff it into an old wineskin and you'll lose the wine and the wineskin. When you are born again, it's not an old life that you try to cram into a new life, or a new life you try to cram into old wineskins and keep living the way you always did. It will destroy everything. If you are born again, you are a new creature with a new mind and a new heart. Yes, the Holy Spirit continues to work over the rest of your life, an outworking of that sanctification. But as Paul said, as I quoted earlier from 2 Corinthians 5, you're a new creature. You're a new creation. Back to Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10 that I said to read earlier. The whole Old Testament quotation from Jeremiah that's brought into those two passages talk about the new mind and the new heart, where God will write upon our minds and hearts His law. And the old covenant has passed away. Behold, a new one has come in which I will remember your sins no more. In the Day of Atonement, there was always a reminder of your sin every year. In the new covenant, I will remember your sins no more. How many sins did Jesus die for? All of them. How clean are you before Christ this morning if you are in Christ? You are completely clean, without spot, without wrinkle. You, as I said a couple weeks ago, if you are in Christ by faith this morning, you are as absolutely righteous before God as you will ever be. And if you start fasting twice a week, you will not be more righteous. There's a sense in which, because of Christ, you are as holy before God as you are ever going to be. And the promise of the gospel is that which God has imputed to us in Christ, He will continue to work in us and reshape us, because we are His workmanship. We are His great work. And He will continue to work that out so that one day, as Paul will say in Philippians 1:6, He who began the good work will complete it, and we will stand before God radiating back perfectly in our creatureliness the holiness and righteousness of God, not just imputed, but from the very core of our being. That's what the gospel promises us. Don't go back and try to lay Old Testament Judaism on it. Don't go back and try to lay Old Covenant stuff on it. Embrace the new. Don't go back and find your favorite preacher to find your favorite way of defining Christianity. Continue to pursue an understanding of the Word of God and where God gives you fresh insight and fresh understanding. I don't mean novel. I don't see something that no one else has ever seen. I mean better understanding that which has always been there. Then let us change our doctrine, and let us change our worship, and let us change our life according to the standard of the inerrant, infallible, perfect Word of God. Otherwise, we'll be guilty of ripping up a new shirt to fix an old, or destroying the new wine with old wineskins. As Jesus ends, He says, no one after drinking the old wine wishes for new, for He says the old is good enough. That's not a principle to be applied as it's good. That's actually a rebuke. Why are we so in love with the old ways? See, I remember when I was a kid, when rock and roll music was really good. It was the 60s, baby. I Get No Satisfaction, Rolling Stones, right? Hey Jude, the Beatles. That's when music was great. Musicians actually were musicians, and they actually tried to sing in harmony. Now it's all mechanically and computer-generated loops. But I remember when I was listening to the radio one time, which I rarely do anymore, and I heard the, you know, when I was a kid, we had the oldies. That would be the 50s. I'm listening to the radio, and the oldies. Blast from the past. The 1990s. The 1990s are the oldies? Really? It's not even good music. Well, some of you think it is. But my point is what? Not the music you should listen to or what decade you like the music, although you should listen to certain decades and open your mind. You should. It's the fact that why are we so in love with the good old days or the TV show that still runs, the Happy Days, right? Happy Days with the Cunningham family. Why are we so enamored? Because what Jesus is saying, you're comfortable with the way things have been, and that keeps you from ever embracing that which is new when God is doing and something new as he was at the time of Christ. We don't like change. And change for change's sake is not good. Change just to be hip and to fit into your society, not good. But when God opens up his word to us that we see more clearly his glory, we see more faithfully what he has called us to do and to be, we come to see Christ more accurately for who he is and what he's done, that ought to shape our doctrine and our worship and our practice. And that's called Christian growth. That's called Christian maturity. And we all run the risk of being just like these fellows, the Pharisees and the disciples of John. But let us embrace that which is new. Christ has brought new wine to us, a new life, a new covenant with new promises, new hope. So we come to the table every week. We're reminded that we're sinners. Okay, yeah, Christ died for us. But also we're reminded that at the table, this is my body which is broken for you. This is my blood which is shed for the covenant of grace. What's important about that? That he died for my sins, his blood sealed my salvation. I'm reminded on a weekly basis, not of my sin, but of my salvation, not of my need of cleaning, but the fact that I have in fact been cleansed. What a great hope. May God grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. We ask, Lord, that you'd be with us even this morning and grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe the things of the gospel, that we might worship in spirit and in truth. In Christ we pray. Amen.